ask that they would do Psalm 134 with strength. Behold and bless you in the night. Lift up their hands in the sanctuary. And you who made heaven and earth, would you bless them from Zion, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, guys. I love it. Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, or you can follow with the handouts as well. And we have the handout, a hard copy, and we always have it on the internet as well. Father, we just come before your presence now, and we ask you, Father of glory, release the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Holy Spirit, again, we recognize your presence in this room as the teacher. Come and teach me even as I'm sharing the word. Come and teach people even new things that are not spoken out loud, but you speak directly to hearts. Make verses connect in a new way supernaturally inside the heart of every person. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on John 15, and I, for those the fire in the night that are new here, I'll just take a minute. Is that I say John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, these five chapters, it's the greatest teaching by the greatest teacher in human history. And these five chapters are critical in terms of equipping the end-time church, the heart of the overcoming bride, the truths and promises in these five chapters. Now, not only these five chapters, but I believe they stand alone in a unique way of significance. Jesus' last words before he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross. Well, here we are on session five. This is our second semester on John 15. And I'm talking about verse 14 particularly, friendship with God. And when I say friendship with God, I just like these three descriptive words, glorious, rare, and very costly. We're going to give a little review of session four. And the reason I'm going to give a review of session four is that it's such a radical concept. It's very biblical, but it's mostly not spoken about and mostly not understood, mostly neglected. The things that we covered last week in session four, I called it the convincing power of heroic love. That the Lord is going to create, is going to cause, or he's going to cause and allow, both and, because the devil's going to be involved in it too. The greatest season of pressure in human history. And that's going to be the context of which God will cause heroic love to be manifest in the body of Christ that's going to wow the nations. It's going to really shock the nations when they see the power of this supernatural love and this supernatural impact that it has on unbelievers. And I call it heroic love, but it's greater love has no man than this. They would die for love. And there's going to be a significant, unprecedented number of people in those final 42 months of this age that actually will die for love, but they will rejoice in the privilege of doing it. Very opposite of our natural mindset, where we think, oh no, we don't want that. They will actually celebrate and rejoice in it as the apostles did. And the supernatural power that will enable them to do that with joy and the supernatural social impact it has on the nations, that's what Jesus is actually talking about here. We looked at that a bit last week, and I'm going to review a bit of what we covered last week. Again, because it's kind of shocking stuff, though there's many Bible verses on it, but we just neglected it. It's hard to grasp. As I first began to see this some years ago, it just kind of bounces right off your mind and heart, like, whatever. Let alone rejoicing in it and anticipating it. And that's what the apostles, Paul came to understand. He goes, I rejoice in this reality that I'm getting to enter into the fellowship of suffering with Christ, that his name would be magnified in the earth, and lives would be transformed, and on and on and on. So I'm calling it the convincing power of heroic love. That was last session. Paragraph A, Jesus identified, we said this last week, that laying down one's life for another is the greatest expression of love that's available, that's possible for a human being, to lay down your life for love. Now, what you might miss is there's a twofold application that Jesus intends here. There's a twofold application. You might miss that. But John, who writes John 15, later on in 1 John 3, verse 16, he makes the clear he clarifies the twofold application, meaning the greater love that dies, application one, is Jesus for us, but the greater love that dies is people who are the Lord's friends. They die in their loyal love for Jesus in the midst of persecution and threats, and they even risk their life for the sake of bringing the gospel and safety to others because they're fearless before death. And so this greater love has no man than this, has a twofold application. At a quick read, you might miss that, but again, John clarifies this later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, and I have that later in the notes. And by the way, in the notes here tonight, I'm going to spend most of the time on page 1 and 2. In page 3 and 4, we're going to kind of do rapid fire and kind of give you a little down payment of what this looks like in our lives now, friendship with God. And we'll develop that in future sessions as well. There's too much to cover in just one session, so we're going to take our time. That's why we're working through John 13 to 17, like 100 Friday nights, 100 messages or some number like that. We don't know the real number, myself and Stuart. Well, let's read the passage. We're going to read from last week, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Again, there's a twofold application, but you might not see it immediately. Now he says in verse 14, here's the new verse that we're going to look at tonight. You are my friends if you do what I command you. He gives, well, number one, he says, you are my friends. Verse 15, let's go ahead and read the whole thing. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, or he doesn't know why the master. You could put the word what or why. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Now, when he says, you are my friends, in verse 14, then he says it again in verse 15, I have called you my friends, that's actually a prophetic statement that he's declaring. Because that night, he says, every one of you will deny me that tonight. But he also is prophesying in this verse, but ultimately you will be faithful even unto death in your love for me. You are my friends. And the reason I say that, he's not saying every believer is his friend. This is a very rare thing that he's saying. Every believer's in the family, but Jesus is talking about something really rare and special here, but it's attainable, and I believe that millions in the end time church will enter into this reality. But many would read this passage and just assume that every believer is automatically his friend. He loves every believer, but he's talking about something uniquely intimate here. And when he tells the apostles, you are my friends, I've called you my friends, he's actually prophesying, and every one of them died for him and for their love for him, except for John, who went to prison. He risked death, but he actually, the Lord preserved him, at least history says. He says, but in verse 14, you are my friends, but you have to know, though I'm prophesying, this is where your destiny, and I can see your spirit. I know who you are before the Father, but you've got to obey me. You can't be presumptuous with this prophecy I'm giving you. It must require obedience, and the obedience he's talking about actually is in laying down their life for love. That's the obedience he's specifically talking about in verse 13 and 14. I mean, it means obedience in every area, but he's talking about something eschatological as well, something that will come to fullness in the generation the Lord returns. He says, no longer do I call you servants, and we'll develop this in further future sessions, because in verse 20, a couple of verses later, he says, the servant is not greater than the master, talking about them. So he's saying something specific. I don't want to develop that tonight. We'll look at that in the next couple sessions. For a servant doesn't know why or what the master's doing, but I call you friends. Again, this is a prophetic declaration. And if you see that, you'll interpret this passage and see the rare privilege and the glory and the cost of what he's saying here. And if you read it casually, you just think, well, everyone's his friends, that's good, we'll just move on to the next thing. And you'll miss the thing that he's really highlighting here. He says, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, what he means, he doesn't mean that everything God has ever told him, he's told them. That's not at all what he's talking about. Jesus has so much knowledge that he's never, ever told them. What he means is, for everything I've heard from the Father pertaining to you, everything I've heard from the Father that he wants me to tell you, I've been faithful to tell you. You go, okay, cool. Well, this is a little bit more challenging than meets the eye, because if you know what he told them on Tuesday, because this is Thursday, right before he dies on Friday. On Tuesday, he said the most difficult, offensive statements you could imagine. So what Jesus is saying is, I didn't hold back anything, even the really negative stuff. Everything my Father said to put in front of you, I told you, and he told them on Tuesday. In Matthew 24, verse 9, he goes, they're going to kill you. He says, I told you straight forward. He said, Jerusalem's going to be surrounded, and it's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. I mean, again, 2,000 years later, you know, we look back at history and say, cool. Well, I'm a preacher, and a bunch of you are as well. And when the Lord tells me to say stuff like that, I go, Lord, why don't I pray for YWAM and have them say it instead of me? I mean, because we've got an assignment to pray for them, and I always tease them. I go, well, I'm going to pray for you. I want you to say this stuff. I mean, it's one thing to talk about the love of God, but when we give the difficult side of the message, then we understand what Jesus meant when he said, I didn't draw back from the stigma of telling you the truth. And some of the things he said here in John 13 to 17, these five chapters, some of these statements are so bizarre to the human mind. And Jesus is saying, I've told you everything. The Father said, Jesus, tell them. And I'm sure Jesus didn't do this, but I could, you know, let me just play this out saying, Father, this will really make them mad and confuse them. I want you to tell them. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you everything. I didn't hold back one sentence that I was supposed to tell you. And then later, you know, about 60 years later, when Jesus visits John on the island of Patmos, he gives him the book of Revelation, talking about the most offensive document in human history is the book of Revelation. Jesus said, I told you I'd tell you everything when the Father told me to tell you. And so that's a big statement Jesus is making here. And again, we'll look at this more in the future sessions, because I want to really focus on this laying down your life for love like we did last week, take it a little bit further, then give a few kind of introductory thoughts about friendship with God, just kind of rapid fire at the end to kind of give you something to think about that we'll develop it in the weeks to come. I'm still reading in paragraph A. Jesus' love for us was publicly manifest, openly displayed, when he laid down his life for us on the cross. And in doing that, he just demonstrated his desire, like he said to them in John 17, about them, I mean, verse 24, he said, Father, I desire they would be with me. He's doing this because he desires them. But he's also laying down his life for another reason. Well, I mean, the ultimate was to achieve salvation because he desires them. But there's a secondary reason. It's at the middle of paragraph A. He's modeling what extravagant love looks like. I mean, that's a secondary application, but it's a very important one here in John chapter 15, because that's what he means when he says, if you obey me, if you obey me all the way, not that you have to die for love, but we have to set our heart where we're willing to if it's in the will of God. Willing to is what he's really talking about, and nobody knows what it will look like. But many believers have never settled that issue. They've never come to the friendship dimension of settling the issue of life and death, time and eternity, obedience or drawing back in fear. But the Lord wants a company of friends, and I'm believing it's millions that are going to settle the issue. And whether they die or not, they will be willing to die rather than deny the Lord in persecution, and die if under divine assignment they're doing deeds and acts of kindness, of rescue and safety for others, and they die in the process. Like a number of the believers in Germany did by hiding Jews from Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, a number of Christians, not so many, but a number went to death camps and died. The story of Corrie ten Boom's family. She didn't die, but she was willing to. She would not back away. But at the end of the age, there's going to be an unprecedented number of people who the Lord actually calls them to this. But the reasons it's so important to understand, it's going to make a stunning display of the power of God and the love of God to the nations. It's going to like completely shock them and stun them, and it's going to bleed to the billion soul harvest and then the salvation of Israel and many other things. So Jesus is saying, this isn't part of the plan that's going to sneak up on us. The Father and I have planned this from the beginning. This ultimate conflict at the end, where the power of God is on my people, empowering them to love even unto death, and giving a supernatural witness of love to the nations, and transitioning the earth to the age to come through that final witness of a prepared bride. This is all strategic. This isn't like a last-minute deal that Jesus thought of. But most believers aren't thinking about this almost at all. And John 13 to 15 is actually preparing the church for this. And though John 13 to 17 has been relevant for 2,000 years, it has its greater relevance in huge numbers in the generation the Lord returns, particularly in those final 42 months when it really comes to fullness. He's modeling. He says, I'm going to show you what extravagant, what great love looks like. Now, when you look at John chapter 14, he talks about greater works than these. There's coming a time where miracles beyond what Jesus did, greater works, John 14, verse 12. Here he's talking about greater love, John 15, verse 13. And then in John 16, verse 13, he's talking about the fullness of wisdom. I'll tell you everything that's going to happen and what's coming to pass in the future. So there's great miracles, great love, and great wisdom that the Lord has prepared, and Jesus is prophesying it ahead of time. And I love this because I can start even now in these early days setting our heart for, we don't know what will happen in our particular life, but we've set our heart to obey no matter what the cost is, and that's the heart of the end time overcoming bride. Paragraph B, he told them, I'm just repeating myself, they would be his friends. Not every Christian, that's not the message here. But they've still, though he's declaring this to them prophetically, they can't be presumptuous about it. They still have to obey this to the end. They cannot draw back. Though that night they all drew back, he says, yeah, but you'll recover from that. And so he's giving them this prophetic decree over their life. And every one of them obeyed it. They all were martyrs except for John, history tells us. Paragraph C. The end time church will love people extravagantly in the way that Jesus did. The most extravagant kind of love, again, is John 15, 13. But Jesus is wanting them to see. He's making a point. This isn't poetry. He's saying there's a time in history where the most extravagant love will be witnessed globally by billions of people, and my name will be at stake in this, and even their response to me will be in the balance of this. But my power is sufficient. So Jesus is prophesying it's going to happen. Now, an hour or two earlier in John 13, because we're in John 15 now, so go back to John 13 at the Last Supper, when he's washing their feet, he says, I have a new commandment I give you, that you love one another in the way that I loved you. Now, he hasn't told them yet clearly. Well, he has a couple times said, I'm going to die for you. They haven't connected the dots. They haven't connected. They're still thinking he's going to triumph right then, meaning and take over Rome and be the king of Israel in the next coming years openly before all the nations. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, some folks are confused by this. They go, a new commandment? Because there's a number of places in the Old Testament that we're commanded to love. There's a number of places in Jesus' teaching, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. We're commanded to love. In what sense is it new? It's new because here he ties it in verse 13 in the way I love you. And he goes, in chapter 15, I'm going to tell you what that means. I'm going to give my life for love. That's the newness of this commandment. You haven't heard that part before. You've only heard that I love you. But I'm going to ask you, by the grace of God, to encounter the Spirit in a way that you will be the vessels of my glory. And he says, that's the newness of what I'm telling you. But here, listen to this, verse 35. We know this so well, we've heard it so many times that we miss it. This is shocking. By this, all will know. Excuse me? Then the earth is going to know that Jesus is God because of the witness of the believers? Well, when has that happened? A little here, little there, just little down payments, you know, just a fraction of a percent here and there over history. Hey, there's coming a time, verse 35, by this, A-L-L. All human beings on the planet are going to know. There's coming a time that the people that die for heroic love, for love, they will be known as my disciples. Not everybody will accept them, but they will all say, that's one of those Jesus guys. They're the only people who do this because for some reason they're fearless about death. Paragraph D, he takes this idea of all shall know. He takes it up a notch. An hour or two later in John 17, I mean, throughout these five chapters, he's building progressively his thoughts. First, he goes, a new commandment, you'll love like I love. They go, yay. He goes, well, give it a minute. About an hour later, he goes, I'm going to die for love. You connecting the dots yet? Oh, wow. What do you mean die for love? And then in chapter 17, an hour or two after that, he talks about there's going to be perfect love or perfect unity. Unity and love is the same thing. That the world is going to know. Again, this is so big. This is so much more than the Methodists and the Baptists getting together to work together for a Billy Graham outreach in their city. You know, because we, you know, in the 70s and 80s, we always heard this verse, you know, when there's a citywide outreach, you know, then everybody will know we're Christians because we all work together for the citywide outreach. And I appreciated that. But this is talking about the entire earth is going to know. The first down payment of all the world will know will be the billion soul harvest. A billion plus unbelievers are going to witness this and go, what do they know about Jesus of Nazareth that we have no idea about? They are fearless before death, and they're filled with joy and love. We have no idea how this is happening. So first, the billion soul harvest. But then when Jesus returns, the entire millennial earth at the beginning, I don't mean the first day, but in the early beginning of the millennial kingdom, all the nations recognize him as God. Now, catch this in context. You get the big picture. When Jesus returns in his glory, he's coming across the sky in flaming fire in the glory of the Father with all the angels and all the saints. I mean, he's coming across the sky, says in Revelation 1:7, every single eye on the planet will see him. Well, that's a pretty big reason to know that he's from God. Secondly, the destruction of the Antichrist empire, which is many, many, many times more cruel or powerful than Nazi Germany. And for about 3.5 years, they were seen as the invincible army nobody could stop in the early 1940s. The invincible Nazi army, the Wehrmacht, that nobody could beat them. Well, the Antichrist army will be so much more powerful and much bigger, but they will be destroyed by Jesus. I mean, what a sentence to give us confidence Jesus is God. But Jesus says, well, let me tell you, the supernatural love in the end time church and the supernatural social impact it has when they will give their life for love, that will be a reason the nations know. Well, Jesus, won't they know when they see the... Yeah, that will contribute greatly. Won't they see when this mighty evil army is destroyed by the power of God? I mean, fire coming down from heaven, the bowls of wrath destroying it. Yeah. But Jesus says, I want you to know there's a special place in my Father's plan where the end time church will be the theater of which the nations are convinced that Jesus was sent from God, the way that they love at the end, even unto death. That's what he's saying there. This is all the world will know. This is such a big statement. So big, we almost have no option but to reduce it to something other than what it means because it's so gigantic. And it's eschatological, which is a fancy word for end times, and it's end time application. Now, it's had its application a little bit through history here and there, and that's significant, but never has it been hundreds of millions of people willing to do this. We don't know the number that will be martyred. It will be an unprecedented number. But the saints will be rejoicing in it, not fearing it, like the apostles were. The apostles early on were very fearful. They all fled that night. A little girl goes, aren't you with him? Peter goes, no, I don't even know him. And later they're rejoicing in the glory and the privilege of being able to participate in this transformation of human lives through being a vessel to display. What they're really displaying when they die for love, Jesus is so worthy. He's so attractive. I know something about him that other people don't know. And they're also displaying Jesus' love for those people, those unbelievers, by the way that these believers are reaching out to even stand in the gap to show and love them as well. It says here on Tuesday, again, this we're still on last week, so we're not going to get very far, but at least you got some notes to peek at for yourself. This is so important, though. And again, it's rarely talked about. I'm not blaming anybody. I don't talk about it that much, but I need to talk about it more. And so praise God for the Friday nights, you know. I'm not going to talk about it all the time, but it's important to set our hearts because really it's a love paradigm is what we're talking about. It says on Tuesday, this is Tuesday before Thursday when he's actually giving John 15, it's 2 days later. He's talking, as I've made this point every session. This is about our 40th or 50th Friday on these verses, so I don't know how many we've done so far, but I've said this over and over, that on Tuesday, he's actually in the same conversation on Thursday. On Tuesday, he's telling the trouble. On Thursday, he's telling how the heart will overcome in the face of the trouble. So the two are really connected together. You cannot separate the two and understand each chapter properly. Nation will rise against nation. So all kinds of war and violence and civil disruption. You know, supply chains are ruined when that happens. Famines, earthquakes, pestilence, supply chains are ruined. You know, food is scarce. Trouble happens in 10 different levels. I don't want to go through that. He says, verse 9, this Tuesday, because they will kill you. You know, here's the 11... I guess Judas was still there. The 12 are there, and they're going, well, what do you mean, kill us? I thought we were going to rule on thrones. Well, you will in the resurrection after you get raised from the dead, but you're going to die first. Okay, that's interesting. He says, but this is the context that the Father has chosen, verse 14, for the gospel to be accepted in all the nations. I don't mean every person. We talk about the billion soul harvest. That's just a generic term that lots of folks have been using the last number of years. The most hardened generation in history is the final one. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, when God's judgments are poured out, it says multitudes harden their heart. We will not repent. And yet in the midst of the hardest, most hardened generation in history is the greatest harvest in history too. Because the Lord is going to display the greater works, signs and wonders, but he's going to display the greater love as well. Excuse me, he's going to put both of those together. Verse 21, he says, that time, and you know it, will be the most difficult time in human history. And some theologians want to say this happened in 70 AD. The most difficult time is yet ahead, but it's the time when the heart of the gospel goes to all the nations in power. It's the time when the church is unified as the Father and the Son are. It's the time when the rest of the nations know that Jesus is of God. I mean, this is a glorious time to be alive. Now, verse 22 is the part I want you to see. He goes, I want you to know, if this time was not shortened, if it was not limited to 42 months, because it is limited to 42 months, which is 3.5 years. It says that a number of times in the scripture, about 8 or 9 times. If this was not limited to 42 months, but it's like Nazi Germany, World War II went on for 6 years. You know, Stalin went on for 30 years. And it's saying like, if this war went on 10 or 20 or 30 years, no human would survive on the planet. That's how violent it will be. But it will be cut short or nobody would have survived. So it's carnage like we can't imagine. And there's two extreme results to this carnage. Result number one, it's demonic darkness and rage. The devil is having the greatest expression of darkness, but on the opposite extreme, heroic love is awakened in hundreds of millions of believers. And Jesus is made to look beautiful in their life and attractive. And they love his leadership and they trust him. So two extreme things are happening in this carnage. But the part that is offensive to our natural mind, God the Father has planned this context from the beginning to transition the earth to the age to come because he knows how effective and how glorious it actually will be for his people. And we go, Father, could we lighten this up a little bit? He goes, it will be effective in bringing the glory of my son, and you will want to be a part of that, and it will be glorious and powerful. You know, 2,000 years later, we're all talking about the book of Acts all the time. I mean, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years after the final natural generation, they will be talking about the church in that final 3.5 years. I mean, a million years, they'll be still referencing the heroic love of the saints. I mean, it's an incredible privilege to be alive at this hour. A lot of folks say, oh, I'd love to be alive in the book of Acts. Well, you're alive very possibly at a far more glorious time than even the book of Acts. And so that's what we don't get if we don't read the whole picture. A lot of folks see the trouble and go, oh, no. And the Lord Father says, no, you're missing it. Don't just see the carnage. See that I'm planning something. The devil's planning it too, but I'm going to win. I'm going to defeat him utterly, openly before the nations. And my son will have a bride, and they will be so grateful to have been able to participate in this. Okay, paragraph F. I said this last week too. Shedding of blood is so offensive to the natural mind. It's so offensive, shedding of blood. But it's the most powerful social impact of anything else. Nothing galvanizes and grabs the human heart like bloodshed. One group sees bloodshed, they get enraged with anger, and they'll just attack. The other group sees bloodshed, and they retreat in fear, and they lock every door and hide in caves. And another group arises in heroic love. Bloodshed does something to the human heart that pulls the human heart like no other type of situation happens. Laying down one's life for love is one of the most powerful weapons in the kingdom. I think equal to that, or at least in the same conversation, I'm not going to measure them, is the greater works miracles. John 14:12. I mean, when the miracles that were seen in the book of Exodus with Moses, those miracles are coming back, and the miracles done in the book of Acts, combined and multiplied on a global level, those miracles are going to be powerful, but then heroic love is powerful as well. And then the John 16, verse 8, which we'll get to next semester, the spirit of conviction with power. That's something we don't know much about, but in revivals of history, like even in America, the first great awakening in the 1700s and the second great awakening in the 1800s, the remarkable thing wasn't the miracles, and it wasn't the heroic love of people willing to die, the power of conviction. Weak men and women spoke words, and the fire of God went through cities, and thousands got converted by the power of conviction. And we'll look at that and look at historical examples. But when I think of heroic love, signs and wonders, and conviction, those three together, I'm telling you, the Lord says, this is going to win. And everyone involved will be grateful that they got to be involved, grateful forever. It says, I have written here, the end of paragraph F, there will be unprecedented bloodshed at the end of the age. Now, again, this is the part of the Father's plan. It's the part of the devil's rage as well. God is going to overrule Satan's rage and use it for the glory of his son. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 17. It says that the harlot Babylon, the harlot woman, will be drunk with the blood of the saints. And this harlot Babylon situation, which will have a global ramifications, I don't want to go into that right now, they will be intoxicated with killing, meaning they'll be frenzied with it, and the more they do it, the more bloodlust they will have and the bolder they will get. And the Lord's going to use that to actually bring destruction to Satan's kingdom, because he's going to show the glory of Jesus in that context. And again, we look at it, and if we don't really get it, we might go, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And the Lord says, are you kidding? Do you know I am your father? I have planned history for you and for my son. You will rejoice in it in a way you can't grasp right now. Paragraph G, let's read this. As the crisis accelerates in the end times, many saints will arise to heroic love to help others, even when it's very costly, even if they risk their life. In this way, the love of Jesus will be seen by billions. Not all billions will accept it, but I believe a billion plus will. And then ultimately, after Jesus returns, the whole millennial earth at the beginning, in those early months and years, they all accept it. They all accept who he is. I mean, the whole earth does. Look at top of page 2. By being willing to be faithful unto death. And again, we set our heart to it. And it's a privilege if actually the Lord calls you to it. Again, right now, because we don't have insight on it, it's a new idea, we don't have grace for it. It's like, well, man, I don't feel that privilege yet. But before the Lord returns, the whole body of Christ is going to have a very different perspective of this. But I just feel like it's time in my little world to get people thinking along the true biblical narrative so that they're not there little by little kind of adapting and acclimating to it, so they're not shocked. As the negative increases, little by little over the years, I mean, the negative is increasing fast, but it's going to really increase fast the next 10 or 20 years. But we're going to see the Bible prophecy, the increase of darkness, and we're going to acclimate to it, not just in a week or a month, but we got some years to slowly acclimate, make peace and get grace and understanding. So I believe we need to be talking about this difficult side of the Lord's plan to bring forth a mature bride. Here's what happens when people are loyal in their love to Jesus to the end. We show the world what we think about Jesus. We tell the world there's something about this man you don't know. He's indescribably lovely. We're telling the world something about his leadership. We're telling the world something about who we are to him. They're going, who you are to him? Well, you're dying. What do you mean who you are? But there'll be a very different interpretation coming. It'll be very clear. By extravagantly giving our time, our life, our possessions, even risking our life to express loyal love for Jesus. We express that loyal love by being steadfast in persecution. And not everybody dies. But again, we all are willing to obey no matter what. But we also express that by sacrificially standing in the gap to help others. Again, the illustration I used earlier, where those prophetic believers in Nazi Germany or in Europe that stood up for the Jews, and the Jews they stood up for didn't even know why they were doing it. And they said, because Jesus loves you. They go like, what are you talking about? You know, I thought Hitler was a Jesus guy. No, he's not. He's a demon guy. But anyway, and there's other ways too, because it's not just persecution, because with earthquakes and pestilence, food shortages, human trafficking, all these negative things happen, people risking their life for love because they love Jesus. So there's many ways besides just standing with people in persecution, going to rescue people in danger zones because of the chaos of the earth, because we're fearless before love. John said this in 1 John 3:16. This is when he puts the two applications together, meaning he applies Jesus dying for love. He goes, yeah, I meant that back in John 15, but I also meant us dying sacrificially for love. Matter of fact, Jesus, it was in his heart in John 15, long before John wrote it clearly, but John makes it really clear. There's two applications to that statement. I mean, this idea that we get to show the world that Jesus is attractive. You know, the storyline in the Song of Solomon is so beautiful. The bride is under this very difficult circumstances in chapter 5. She's just really hurting from verses 1 to 7. I don't want to go into that. And verse 8, she goes, if anybody knows how I can connect with my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. And then the observers go, you're lovesick? Well, you're having the most difficult time. How could you be lovesick? So in Song of Solomon 5:8, she goes, I'm lovesick. I'm not offended at all. They're going, why aren't you offended? And then in verse 9, these observers, they go, what do you know about him that we don't know? And she goes, oh, I'm glad you ask. Then from chapter 5, verse 10 to 16, she gives 10 statements of the beauty of Jesus. And she goes in chapter 5, verse 16, this is my beloved. This is my friend. He is altogether lovely. And then these observers, the next verse go, we don't want to know why you're serving him. We want to know where we can find him like you did. And so the example of this bride in pressure, seeing his beauty and his excellent leadership and how dear she was, she's not offended, she's not afraid, she's lovesick. The observers are absolutely overwhelmed and they're captured by her testimony and they want to know what she knows, and that same type of storyline is going to happen again. Well, here in 1 John 3, verse 16 and 17, by this we know love. Now the we here is not just Christians. By this, the human race can discern love. Nobody can miss this. Humans will get this, believers and unbelievers. I mean, hardened unbelievers, they will get this. By this, love is obvious to the human mind. Because he laid down his life for us, We lay down our life. There's a second application to laying down our life. And then it goes on and talks about the world's goods and sacrificially with our money, our time, even risking our safety in perilous situations. People are doing that right now. I mean, the team that was with us, Boz, talking about human trafficking and the things they go into situations to rescue these girls, the risk of their life. I mean, I'm backstage listening to them. I'm just kind of, you know, having this, oh my goodness, you know, it's like vicariously experiencing it, but not liking it. My heart's pounding. I go, I don't know if I would do that. You know, I'd rather send them my handout or something. No, not really. But I mean, it's amazing. And the hurricanes. You know, the different stories, the 911, you know, World Trade Center, the way the firemen raced up 10 stories to go save people they've never met before. It's like, it's amazing what people do sacrificially. Some died and some didn't die. Paragraph I here. Jesus told them, he goes, you'll be my friends. We're going back to John 13. He goes, if no greater love hath no man than this. That's John 15, verse 13. The next verse 14, he goes, you'll be my friends if you do this, if you obey me. Obey me in this way. Again, this isn't just obeying in normal lifestyle. He does mean that, but he meant in context this way because he knew that would be the way the world would see the love of Jesus made manifest through weak and broken people, empowered by the love of God and by the beauty of Jesus, fearless in love, even unto death. Well, the apostles, they all transitioned from running in fear that night to getting a completely different paradigm, perspective. And they, Acts chapter 5, we covered this last week, they said, what a privilege that we got to suffer for love. It's in the history books of heaven forever. When we stand before Jesus, he will read that back to us. He will give his view, his account of how we loved him, even in that. He goes, who gets to do that? What a privilege to have that in the heavenly record, in your history in God, that will be with you forever and forever, that Jesus will recount it to you one day with love in his heart, beaming with joy that you saw him as worthy and that it was worthy for you to stand there. Well, Paul really got it, and he said it in that classic statement in Philippians 3. He says, I want to know the fellowship of suffering. I want to enter into this reality with you, Jesus. I want to be one of the vessels that cause believers to be emboldened with faith. When they see me stand steady, they'll go, wow, what does Paul know? Believers will get touched, but unbelievers will get touched too. And Paul go, that I get to be a part of this storyline of making your name that's a reproach in the earth look beautiful to the people around me? He goes, thank you. I want to be a part of that. He says a very strange thing in Colossians 1. He goes, now I rejoice that I get to do this. Like, okay. He goes, I rejoice in my suffering for you. And now this is the strangest statement if you don't know what he's saying. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus for the sake of the body. Like, what? When I first read that years ago, I go, Jesus, something was lacking in his afflictions? And I thought, is Paul saying heresy that the cross wasn't sufficient? Paul wasn't talking about redemption lacking, something about Jesus did not accomplish redemption. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what's lacking. But what's lacking was the social impact in the lives of people in a dark, broken world. They were giving display of who Jesus was. That's the part that was lacking. Not much was happening in that some believers were bearing it. I mean, but it would not millions and millions and millions. But at the end of the age, we're going to, in the darkest generation in human history, we're going to fill up that which is lacking, meaning in the social impact in a dark, hardened world, the love of God is going to be displayed and the beauty of Jesus through people fearless in love, even unto death. And Peter, we looked at this last week, but Peter talked about the spirit of glory coming on the end time church. I mean, coming on the church when they're persecuted. There's a spirit of glory. Look at paragraph J. Well, this spirit of glory, this supernatural lease of power and revelation, but also the supernatural impact it has on unbelievers. The spirit of glory, This will be the greatest social miracle in history. The end time church being transformed from a Laodicean church with a spirit of dullness, hundreds of millions, to a mature bride, deep in love, mature in love. Jesus prayed it at the end of that evening there. He said that glory is coming on them. And that glory came on the early church here and there and emboldened them to be faithful even to the end. But Jesus said, when that glory comes on you, verse 23, the world, the whole world. Now, this is beyond the billion soul harvest. This is after Jesus returned and the unsaved survivors of the great tribulation are still on the earth. And everyone that took the mark of the beast, they are going to be executed and they're going to be removed from the earth. But there's hundreds of millions of people. They were not saved and they did not take the mark of the beast. And they're going to go, we believe. Yeah, we saw Jesus in the sky. That was really big. We saw him defeat the Antichrist. That was really big. Like Moses and Pharaoh with all these, you know, like the 10 plagues of Egypt, you know, the bowls of wrath, these fiery missiles from heaven destroying the Antichrist with supernatural power. But the thing that Jesus highlighted is that these nations will say, but the way the end time church displayed their confidence in your beauty and the revelation they had of you. Oh my goodness. And one other reason why this is so important is because, excuse me, if we begin to feed our mind and our heart with this, we begin to little by little transition our goals for the future. Meaning the golden glitter that we naturally are dreaming about in life, all the comfort and all this and that, the golden, you know, like the phrase, all that glitters isn't gold, you know, that promise of the utopian happy lifestyle. We start thinking, you know what, I like as much as that as I get, but I've set my heart for something else. And if that doesn't happen, then it really might. It might not. But I've set my heart already on a different course. And that setting of the heart is what this kind of teaching does, this kind of prophetic teaching that Jesus is giving us in John 13 to 17. Well, God, paragraph K, he's going to connect Israel's national salvation to the fullness of the Gentiles. And you, again, you can look at that at yourself. The nation of Israel, 100% of the survivors of the great tribulation, they're going to come to full salvation because of the fullness of the Gentiles. That means the greater works in the Gentiles, the greater love in the Gentiles, and the fullness of wisdom in the Gentiles. John 13, verse 16. When the Jews see that, they're going to say the God of Israel is real in their midst. And we want to be a part of that. But it's when the fullness of the Gentiles is on open display, but it's greater love, greater miracles, and fullness of wisdom. It's all three of those dimensions, probably a few other things as well. Well, here, now I'm going to give you a rapid fire. I just wanted to leave you with more than just I didn't want to move past the necessity of the heroic love. Though we looked at it last week, I just feel like it's such a new idea to so many people. It still just kind of bounces off and goes like, what? That seems weird. But when you look at the Bible, there's so many verses in the scripture on it. And so here's where we're going in future sessions. I'm just going to do this very rapid fire. The nature and quality of true friendship. Now, when we look at human friendship, because Jesus says, you're my friends, he's talking, prophesying to the apostles, and he's making this available to other people that are willing to obey him at the level of even risking everything for love if the will of God brings it to that. That's what he means by if you obey me in the context of John 15, verse 14. Now, when we look at the nature and the quality of true friendship, we look at human friendship, and we get a catch a glimpse of what he's talking about, because Jesus is using a human concept that is familiar. There's biblical verses that describe human friendship, and there's a commonly recognized virtues in all the cultures of the earth in friendship. They're inherent to the human spirit to see, like loyalty is good, faithfulness is good, those kinds of things. So we look at human friendship, and we get a picture, we get a hint as the kind of friendship God is offering us. And the kind of friendship he's offering us, and we'll look at this more later. I have all kinds of paragraph C, friends are trustworthy, and Jesus is going, guess who will be trustworthy to you? You'll be my friend. I'm just not asking you to be trustworthy to your friends. This is what I will be to you. So I'm taking this human, just a few little points of friendship, I mean, it's not comprehensive. It'd take a whole book to every comprehensive virtue of friendship. But I just wanted to lay a few out there, because everything that's true of friendship, Jesus is that in a major way towards people who say yes to him all the way in love. He's saying, this is what I will be to you. And again, we'll look at these in the weeks to come. Friendships have compassion and empathy. Friends are honest. They're loyal, paragraph F, G. They delight in mercy. They love quality time together. I could put, 20 more virtues there. But the point being, we're going to look at human friendship. Then we're going to go up a notch, a real big notch, and go, you mean this is what you're talking about to us? And he goes, yes, but much more intense than you think. This is the most glorious reality. It's rare, because most folks don't go that far in their commitment to enter into this friendship, this intimate friendship level with the Lord. But the end time church, I really believe they're going to. Paragraph Roman number 3, there's 3 friends of God in the scripture. And we're not going to look at it here. I just want to give you the notes, and we'll look at it more in detail. John the Baptist, well, the first one was Abraham. He's called a friend of God. And the second one is Moses. But the one with the most description is John the Baptist. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He's the friend of Jesus, the bridegroom king. And so we look at John the Baptist's model of friendship, and we see how rare and costly it can be. It's not common, but it's doable. It's within the reach of anyone who wants it. In the paragraph C, we look at Abraham. It's interesting that the Abraham kind of qualification of friendship was the fact that he believed God's promises. And we think, well, that's cool, but I've been a pastor over 45 years, and I think one of the most challenging things I've watched for 45 years is people get promises, they get excited, they engage for 5 years, maybe 10, and scores of them abandon their confidence because the promise is delayed. And they think, forget it, and they kick back into that kind of business as usual, dull Christianity, because they were all fired up because they believed in the promises. But they didn't stay with it because of the delay. I have seen the delay of promise as the one of the root reasons of so many on fire believers who don't stay with it for more than 5 or 10 years because of the delay. But Abraham, it says in Romans 4, he didn't waver at the promise, but he gave glory to God. When the promise wasn't there, he said he gave glory, he gave thanks. It's true, God. What you said is true, but 1 decade turned to 2 decades, turned to 3 decades. It's true. I glorify you. It's true. He was convinced that in the delay, God was not a liar. And the Lord biblically says, that moves me. That heroic love of John the Baptist, he died for the Lord. That heroic lifestyle of John the Baptist, but that unwavering, I will not give up and call God a liar and say, oh, well, never mind anyway. He was fully convinced of the promise, and the Lord says, that's love, that's friendship to me. That means more than it seems when we just look at a quick glance. Okay, let's have the worship team come up. Look at page 4, middle 4. We're going to look at God's side of the friendship. This is just a snapshot. There's a lot more. How God thinks and feels, what he does in his side of the friendship. Then we're going to look at the human side of friendship to God. What we do, what we think and feel on the human side of friendship to God. Because friendship to God is such a big subject. We don't want to move past this too quickly. What's involved on your side in the friendship with us? The Lord says, oh, I'll tell you. And what's involved in our side? And so I just wanted to give you a few little introductory thoughts. There's a whole lot more that could be said on this, but I just wanted to leave you with something. I knew we wouldn't get to it, but just to give you something to look at for the next week or two, just to go, okay, I want to get excited about friendship with God, but soberly. I don't mean this some romantic view of friendship to where, it's that everything is fun and everything is easy and just the power of God's on me. Oh, friendship is so great. The Lord says, well, there'll be times like that for sure, but it may be a little different than you think. I want us to see the glory of it, but the cost that in our flesh. I mean, it's worth it, but in our flesh, we have to be determined. We're going to stay with this. And it's rare. It's not common. Because if you think it's common, you won't be intentional about it. That's why I wanted to put the word it's rare. Well, amen and amen. Friendship with God. We're going to stay with this for a few sessions. Go ahead and stand. Jacob, are you in? Okay, I knew you were. Here we are, Lord. Lord, I want friendship with you. I mean, the God of heaven wants friendship with us. My goodness. Not just save us and we're in the family. That's awesome. But we have intimate friendship in a special way with him. I mean, there may be millions of us, but I want to be one of those. I want to be one of them. I'm saying, Lord, I don't care what it costs. I mean, in my flesh, I do care, but by faith, I don't care. I want to set my heart for this. Go ahead, sir.
I'll never leave you.
Jesus.
I'll never turn my heart away. You are my only love.
Friendship.
And
you'll be my friend.
In the darkness, where fear and doubt seem truer, I'll never turn away. Help me, God.
Lord, we ask for the Spirit of glory. Help me to love you, Jesus.
Help me, God, to love you. Take these weak and broken vows and make me yours. And help me, God, to love you.
To be counted worthy to enter into
help
this with you.
Help me, God, to love you. And take these weak and broken vows and make me yours. Though time may threaten to cool this flame of passion, still I will reach for you.
I will reach for you, Jesus. I want more.
And in the valley, until the shadows flee away, I set my heart on you. Help me and help me, God, to love you. Help me, God, to love you. Take these weak and broken vows and make me yours. Help me, God. Help me, God, to love you. Help me, God, to love you. Take these weak and broken vows and make me yours.
Some of you have been in a time of testing, time of delayed promise. So many of us are in that position. Difficult circumstances beyond anything you could imagine. And our declaration is, Lord, I want to connect with you. I'm lovesick. Those that are watching go, what do you know about him that I don't know? She gives that 10 part description in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. And she goes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This is where friendship is with God. It's in that place. That's friendship. And they said, we want what you have. And the Lord's calling some of you right now to determine you're going to let go of the offense of God. Why are you treating me bad? And why aren't you doing this and that? And you're saying, I don't get it. But your resume is perfect. Your leadership is perfect. You are altogether lovely. I don't know why it's hard and why the delay, but I'm not going to accuse you. I'm going to say that, like Abraham, I'm going to believe you and give you glory, even in the delay, because I believe you're a God of truth. If you're in that vortex, and we probably all are, I mean, that's a standard place for a sincere believer to find themselves. If that's you and you would like prayer, I want to invite you to come up to these lines. Come up to the front, dark line up here. I have found myself in that season a number of times over the years. Just come stand on this first dark line. And you're willing to let it go and say, Lord, I'm not charging you. I still want to be this to change. But I love your leadership. I don't get it, but your resume, your perfect resume of love and leadership. I believe you, Lord. Come and wash us.
Come and wash me with
wash
your
us
truth.
With the water of your word.
I love you. I trust
come and wash
you.
Me with the water
come
of your
and
word.
Wash me with your truth. I love you. I trust you. Come and wash me with
I'm asking
your
for a
truth.
Season of renewal right now in this next tonight in these next couple you. Weeks.
Come and wash me
again,
with
again I have
your
to line
truth.
Up like this. Prepared for heroic love.
Release fire.
Fire, Lord.
The fire of your love.
Fire of your love, Lord. Lord, I ask for the spirit of grace, the spirit of glory. Living understanding to come on the heart right now.
Let the glory of heaven's kind of friendship rest in my heart.
Let it rest in my heart.
Let me be a friend of God.
I want to sit at your feet unoffended.
Lord, come and touch my heart. I want to be unoffended.
Let us have the attitude like John the Baptist.
We want to be friends of the bridegroom that stand and listen before you.
We want to be ones who stand and listen. Let me see how you're my friend.
Lord, release grace over the heart and the mind. I ask for prophetic encounters, prophetic dreams. Speak to the heart in a new way. Wash me with your truth. I love you. I trust you. I set my heart to love you.
Come and wash me with your truth. I love you. I trust you. Come and wash me with your truth. I love you. I trust you. Come and wash me with your truth. I love you. I trust you.
Trust you.
Come and wash me with
wash me with the water of your word, Lord.
Let me see the way that you are my friend.
Let me see your friendship towards me.
And let me be that way to you.
Let me be a friend of God, like Abraham and Moses and John.
Let me see the way you are my friend.
Those are 12 apostles that you called your friend. We want to see what they saw in you, even after they feared and fell away that night.
Let me see the way you are my friend. And let me be that way to you.
Lord, ask you to heal bodies tonight, even across this room, on the internet, those that are watching. The kidney problem, the back problem, just the problems people have, the headaches, the insomnia. I'm just listing things that normally people have. Lord, I just ask for those healing of skeletal structural problems, back pains, headaches, migraines.
Your love is great.
Come and release the spirit of glory.
My confidence is in your mercy. You are the one able to keep me to the end. And even